All right, our scripture reading tonight is Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. And as I complete the reading, I will say this is the word of the Lord, and you all respond with thanks be to God. Thank you. All right. Now there rose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our own power, in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sharama. It's good to be back this week. I hope everybody had a good time. I appreciated Blake filling in last Sunday. Did a great job, and I listened carefully to make sure he didn't make any jabs at me while I was gone. So at least none that John didn't edit out later. So, but I appreciate that. It was nice to go down to Fort Myers briefly to be with the Red Sox down there for part of spring training. It was incredibly cold, though. It was 66 degrees on the Saturday that it was 60 degrees here. So it was really cold down there for that time of the year. And I know you all feel really bad for me. but it was a good trip. Teresa and I had a good time just kind of getting away, and appreciated that. We're in this great story of the book of Nehemiah. I hope that you followed along as Sharama read. If you have your Bible, you'll want to kind of keep it open, because we'll just be unpacking that today. Up to this point in the story, everything that's happened has been just kind of positive in terms of Nehemiah and the Jews. They had, you know, had stepped out in faith, had gone home after, you know, after Jerusalem had laid in ruins for 140 years. They felt led to go, you know, go back, rebuild the city. They'd worked hard. They'd stepped up. They'd faced opposition. They had prayed to God. They had experienced His grace and His strength, and they were able to face this opposition. They had rebuilt part of the wall. They hadn't like completed or actually completed it fully, but they were, you know, well on the way. Things were happening. And then all of a sudden, this passage in Nehemiah 5 like takes a negative turn. And what we find is there was a that God's people were actually guilty of injustice. Now, this is something that resonates amazingly, just kind of if you study American culture. 20 and 30-somethings today are really mobilized and motivated by injustice in the world. They're the most likely, like, you know, to step out, to go and want to help in places, probably more than any other generation, just willing to go and do hard things when they get that motivation and that movement of injustice. There's a couple of different ways you can respond to injustice. One of them is when you see this injustice, whether it be kind of locally or somewhere around the world, this self-righteousness rises up in you and you become angry and you want to stop it. You want to do whatever it takes to make it end. And that's fine and good, except when that injustice is something we're guilty of. When in fact we are the ones who are guilty of injustice. What happens when you are the one guilty of injustice? Well, all of a sudden the one who was rising up, you know, screaming for, you know, justice to be served, all of a sudden wants mercy, right? We don't want justice, we want mercy. So that's really not a healthy way to respond, but it's kind of similar to the same argument that people have today. And they go, you know, how does a good God allow evil to exist? How does a good God allow evil to exist? And in that question, they are saying basically, if I were God, I would have a higher sense of justice than He does, and I would smoke evil. It'd be gone. And in that moment, the person is actually putting themselves in the position of God and arguing that. But if you were to help that person to see maybe they were guilty of injustice, would they want God to smoke injustice in the world? Wipe out evil? If all of a sudden they realized, whoa, wait a second, I have evil in my life, I have sin in my life, oh, wait a second, that changes the whole thing. So that way of responding to injustice is not, while it's normal, I think it's, and part of it is healthy, it also is a very dangerous way to go, because then you start living by this double standard. Everybody else should act justly, you know, and doggone it, you know, they should get what they deserve. But me, I get mercy. I want mercy. In this passage today, we see this injustice that's happening, and we get a great lesson from these people on how to not respond that way of in self-righteousness and in defending ourselves. You know, one of the first things that happens when somebody points out my flaws is, and I'll just confess this because I'd love to say that it's different, but when somebody points out my flaws, at least in here, if not coming out of here, is defense, right? Reasoning why this happened or that happened. It's no one likes that. Yet in this passage, we find people who were convinced, another group stood up and said, you're guilty of injustice, and these people responded in a Christ-like way. And it's a picture of what's to happen among God's people, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Ironically, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which Jesus and the early disciples used, the word that they used for the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament is the word ekklesia, which is the same word used in the New Testament for the church. And as a matter of fact, John Calvin, the great reformer, actually said anytime he saw that word in the Old Testament, he just said church. And so when we see this, these people, this, and even this gathering, this assembly, you're seeing the church. It's a lesson for us in how to live and how to deal with injustice, both within and without. So four simple truths that apply to us that come out in this text. And the first one is very simply already on the screen. injustice among the people of God in the city. That's what the first five verses really just lay out for us. It's this injustice. And like I said, we love justice. If you don't believe me, just watch modern movies or television shows. I love the movie Gladiator. I know all the ladies really like that too. But in particular, I like Gladiator. It's a guy movie. But one of the things that I like about it so much was Russell Crowe was this incredibly faithful, very strong physically, but very strong just person who was able to withstand incredible loss, was able to withstand incredible injustices against him. And then in the end, when he is fighting, he's in the Colosseum, and he's fighting the emperor at that time, Commodus, and he actually kills him right there. Now, Commodus had actually killed Russell Crowe's wife and children, had them hung. They were like hanging in his home when he came home. He had actually tried to kill him, all this other stuff. And yet Maximus at the end here, by the way, great name for a son, if any of you have kids. Maximus, I'm telling you. But you better make sure he's going to be tough, because he's going to have to stand up and defend his name. but it's just a great name. At the end, he kills this guy, this emperor, this bad king. And there was something that rises up in all of us, and yes, you know, because if at that moment Commodus had just, you know, run Maximus through with the sword and he had fallen over, we'd all, oh, that was a terrible movie, you know. And it's the same thing with like television shows like Jack Bauer, you know, 24 and Jack Bauer, which if you don't watch 24, just go ahead and start watching it. You need to, because we're all safer because of Jack. But one of the things that happens in the whole storyline of 24 is that through the whole season, there's all of this injustice going on, and Jack's oftentimes, you know, a victim of that, and things happen, and there's people trying to kill Americans and all, blow up America, and Jack fights. And at the end, there's that resolution where justice is served. And we all love that. And I think it's a holy thing that God puts inside of us. And in this text, there's nothing less than the same sense of you know, when injustice speaks out to us. This it called to these people, and it had come to a point where it needed to be dealt with. So there was verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. By the way, just credit to the ladies here. They don't get a lot of credit in the Old Testament, but credit to the ladies here. The wives spoke up. And that be a lesson to you husbands and future husbands to listen to your wives, unless there are some of those that just kind of freak out over everything. But my wife doesn't freak out over everything, but when she does freak out, it gets my attention because I know it's important. And that was what was happening here. And this complaint arose concerning some alarming greed that had happened among God's people. And so when I say this, imagine us as a church. Imagine us as a people. Okay, we're here. We're serving the city. We're trying to build the city. And there was this injustice where some were beginning to take advantage of others. Some of you that are poor, unemployed, or whatever, you're struggling, you know, and all of a sudden a Christian brother says, hey, well, you can live with me, but you're going to have to pay, you know, X amount of dollars in rent, and you're going to need to do this, and you can borrow my car, but I'm going to charge you this, and, you know, I'll give you some food, but you're going to have to pay me that. And all of a sudden what had happened is these people had lost all their money, and it had come to a point now where they had not only lost all their fields to their Christian brothers, because, by the way, they had left their fields to go into the city to help rebuild the wall. So they had left these businesses, but now they had to already sell them to the Jews in the city. Go, okay, I don't have any food, so will you take my land? And they said, well, yeah, we'll take your land. And next thing you know, well, I don't have any more food left, and I've spent all the money for my land. Well, maybe you can take one of my kids. And in the church, at that point, they were going, okay, we'll take one of your kids. And that was happening among God's people. And in the Old Testament, it's very specifically condemned, this idea of exacting interest from a brother or a sister. Jews were not to exact interest from each other. Now, didn't mean you couldn't let somebody borrow something, but it was a sense of, there was an honest sense of, you know, hey, you can pay me back, whatever, or, you know, this almost a usury, this crazy loan shark type of interest that the Jewish people were exploiting, where they were exploiting each other's other. And imagine coming to a point where you actually had to sell your child. And that was common at that point. I mean, it came to a point where, okay, mom and dad, they had spent all their money, they didn't have anything left, and dad was going to have to go into jail, go into prison at that point, where everybody in the family would starve. So imagine me, you know, when Sarah's 8 years old, Sarah needs me the most, and needs that comfort and that security and that, you know, that love from her mom and I, that I have to look at somebody and go, okay, you can take her. Because the rest of the family's going to starve to death if we don't. That's a horrible place to be. This is exactly what had happened here. It was a desperate situation. But the truth is, in today's terms, we live in a world where suffering happens every day. As Americans, we're very insulated from it until something like an earthquake in Haiti happens. And then all of a sudden it's front page news and we see it and we go, oh my gosh, that's terrible. I share with you that every day there are Christians who die around the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ who die around the world for their faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, in the last few years, it's been documented that there are more Christians who've died since the year 2000 than the previous 2,000 years leading up to it. Places like Indonesia. And these are the reason they don't reach the national news is because they're just considered local villages. I mean, it literally has happened. I've read stories. If you don't believe me, go on Voice of the Martyrs. I mean, you will just cringe at stories of what has happened where a woman in a village of Muslims ends up becoming a Christian, and her uncle and her cousins and her father will beat her to death until she converts back to Islam. Or the Muslim village will now deny the Christians in the village right to use the well. And so they have to go 10 miles down the road every day to get as much water as they can so they can survive as a family. It's happening all over the world. And we're insulated from it. But there is even injustice in local churches. When someone hurts somebody else, there is a debt that's created when one person sins against another. That was one of the most helpful things for me to understand when, in terms of God, if sin creates a debt with God, then that debt has to be paid. And you will either pay it or Christ paid it. You have to decide. But sin always creates a debt. And it's the same thing between us. When I sin against you, or you sin against me, or you sin against somebody else, it creates a debt. What do we do with that? Do I walk around and carry this sense of injustice in my heart? I've been wronged. How do I respond? When somebody else is suffering, when there's a sense of I'm actually living a really good life and I have lots of things and I have a lot of stuff that I want, and I see a Christian brother suffering or a Christian sister suffering who doesn't have what they need to make ends meet, how do I respond to that? In the New Testament, the standard in the book of Acts was this incredible, communism, but it was kind of a communalism where basically the early church would pool their money together and go, okay, we're in this together. We're doing life together. This, the whole world is against us. Christians are dying left and right. We got to stick together, watch out for each other, love each other, serve each other. So, okay, you have a need. You've lost your job or whatever. You can't feed your family. Well, I've got a field. I'm going to sell my field and we're going to distribute that to help you out. Now, I don't necessarily recommend that or say it's required today. I think in some places, maybe where Christians are under severe persecution, I think it could be necessary. It could be a good thing. We don't have that. But one of the reasons that a lot of Christians kind of lose this sense of vision of needs around us, even within our church, is because we've been caught up in the American dream. We've been force-fed this from a very young age. Success, money, power, prestige, those are your goals. That's what you should pursue. That's what you give your time, energy, and talents to. It's this mindless pursuit of more and more and more. And it's so ironic that when you get to that more, that lo and behold, it doesn't satisfy very long, and all of a sudden you want more. And then that doesn't satisfy, and all of a sudden you want more. And we are driven by that. And there's people who never stop and ask the question, why? How many of you have friends who are never satisfied? Never satisfied. They could be at Disney World and be like, this is lame. This is so lame. You know, they move from city to city, town to town. They come live with you for a little while. Like, Boston's lame. Like, you want to look at them and go, you notice that everywhere you go, that lameness seems to follow you? Maybe lameness is not a place, but a person. And there's this dissatisfaction. So it's like the job is never satisfying. The relationships are never satisfying because they are trying to cram little finite things into an infinite hole in their heart. So we, as a Christian, we live, breathe, eat, sleep, work, do life, relationships, money, all of that in the midst of a culture that is constantly looking for objects to create completeness. So how many young women are looking at a boyfriend going, oh, boyfriend, complete me. And it's like Jerry Maguire. I'm serious. It's really sad. It's like, and seriously, you know people like this. They are like, oh, if I could just get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, that would just complete me. It's like, no, it wouldn't. They're going to be messed up just like you are. And it won't be long before you figure that out. And there's people that are going, oh, school and degree, complete me. Oh, job, complete me. Oh, money, complete me. And we as Christians have to live differently than that, with different set of priorities. I think this is one of the reasons that many self-professing Christians in America do not want to plug into church. There's a whole movement against church right now. It's like, I don't need church. I've got an iPod with some music and a couple preachers on it and a Bible, and that's church to me. There's one problem with that. That's not the church. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus died for. That's American individualism taken to its extreme with a little dash of Christianity thrown in. That is not Christianity. That is not the biblical picture, because you were created for community, and deep down you know it. Now, you may have all the excuses in the world. I have been in more jacked up churches in my life than I can care to shake a stick at. I mean, I have seen Christians do things that just make me shake my head. So we all have excuses, right? I hate the church because, or I don't go to church because, but we were created for that. We were created to be in community together. But community brings responsibility, doesn't it? When you're in a close relationship with your parents and your brothers and sisters, when you're growing up, there was a sense of responsibility to that. It's the same thing with the church, with responsibility, a responsibility to serve others, to love others. But if we have these big idols in our heart, relationships, money, position, success, then we don't have room in our heart to do this, because one day those things clash. And when they do, the idol will win out. And in this situation, it could have won out. It could have been that the Jews heard this, that this was going on, and responded in a negative way. Nehemiah, in verse 6, picks up by confronting people. This is the second major truth here. Confrontation in front of God's people. Now, Nehemiah responded on three different levels in this passage. One is the heart level. Verse 6 begins with, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And what does angry mean in Hebrew? It means ticked off. It means upset. It means angry, okay? This was a righteous and a good anger. I like Christianity because, not to say it's an angry religion, but it's a religion that allows for anger. And that helps me because I get angry sometimes. Now, sometimes it's unrighteous, but sometimes it is righteous. And Christianity says it's okay to get angry. But in your anger, do not sin, as Ephesians 4:26 says. But did you know other religions like Buddhism and Hinduism do not allow for anger? You should suppress those emotions. Those are not real emotions. Those are kind of temporal feelings you need to, you know, push aside. But I like Christianity. It's like we're Christians and we're angry. But not like the same kind of anger you imagine when you see the people protesting with the big signs, you know, at the funeral of a soldier, you know, or, you know, going to some gay, you know, pride parade or something and walking around with signs. Not that kind of anger. That's an anger that is unredeemed. It's taken too far. But there is a godly anger. And the reason we have godly anger is because we're created in the image of God. And I love this because even in the atheist, they have a sense of justice. You don't believe me? Smack one. Just smack him or her. Just say, well, that was right for me. Must not be right for you, but don't push your moral values on me. They will respond calling for some retaliation of some kind. They may smack you back. And when they do, you got them, because that's a sense of justice. They were wronged. And it calls for a response. And a human being can no more deny that than they can deny that they're breathing. It's there, and God built it into us because we're His image bearers. And we should be angry when injustice happens. But how we respond is a whole different thing. Because see, the Bible also says that God is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. That it says that God is long-suffering, which means basically He has a long fuse. And when you get to the end of that fuse, you get into the powder keg of God's wrath. And that shows up in Scripture in places where it says God smiteth. You know, God smote him. God smoked him. It happens. But it never is like God, like a whim, like God's like, oh, and, you know, just zaps him. God's never like that. I'm like that sometimes. I, you know, respond in just a quick moment. But God is patient, and when someone has reached that end of His fuse, they get justice. They don't want it, but they get it. So was Nehemiah's anger justified? Yes. There were brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, being wronged by other Christians. This wasn't the non-Christian world, those that are not part of the kingdom, you know, persecuting Christians. These are Christian people extorting each other. This was awful. And he was right in being angry. So he responded in his heart. He also responded in his mind. I like the verse there, verse 7. I took counsel with myself. What does that mean? I chilled out. He chilled out. Now, when I'm angry, I'm ready to go. But Nehemiah was angry. He stopped and he took counsel with himself. He talked to himself about it. He thought about it. He reflected on it. He said, what is exactly happening here? What's going to be the best way to respond? He used his brain. Sometimes it's important to stop and ask that question. When you get angry over something that's happened to you, stop and ask yourself the question, is this a righteous anger? Now, when I'm driving down the road and somebody cuts me off, I want to believe that what I have is all righteous and holy and Jesus-loving anger. Like Jesus overturning the money tables, you know, in the temple. It's like that kind of anger. But it really is not. Because this person's driving really slow, and it's, why'd they get out of the... There's like four lanes to the right here, and they're in the left lane. That anger is not a holy anger. It's an anger that if I stop and ask about it, let God ask me about it, I would realize it's not a righteous anger. But His was, and sometimes you will have righteous anger. The question then is, okay, what am I going to do about this righteous anger? Thinking about it. And this brings us to the third one. He responded with His will. Nehemiah responded with His will. He called a great assembly. He acted. Now this is hard. Realize what he's getting ready to do. He is a leader of a very fragile coalition of people who had come back to the land who were faithful Jews, and some people in the land who were faithful Jews. He's trying to rebuild this wall in the midst of all of this opposition and people trying to destroy him and destroy the wall and destroy the Jews. And in the midst of this, this is incredibly gutsy. but it was necessary to stand up to get all of God's people together and to confront these people. He brought them all together and he brought charges publicly. This was the way that this is phrased in the Hebrew, it's like the idea of a court. The idea of charges here is a legal term of bringing an official charge. So he didn't just have a court, even though he was the rightful judge, he brought the people to judge those who were wrong and let the nation come together. Now this could have been incredibly divisive, couldn't it? This is counterintuitive to a lot of strategies. A lot of worldly wisdom or earthly wisdom would say, whoa, you just need to work behind the scenes, just try to smooth this over, try to make things go away, do a good PR campaign, warm fuzzy commercials, things like that to make everybody feel happy and nice towards each other again. But that's not how God's people deal with it, because the scripture says we're supposed to speak the truth to each other in love, and that's hard, but it's necessary. In this situation, he was confronting the people, his own people and himself. Great theologian Charlie Brown once said, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us." That's exactly what he was doing. He was bringing this out. This was church discipline in the Old Testament. Church discipline. Now, that really has not happened in most places, most churches in the United States for about 50 to 75 years. Churches, as individualism began to reign, it began to be your individual walk with God. I have no right to say anything about it or anything like that. And so church discipline went out the window. Church discipline in the New Testament and for many, many years in church history was a thing that was done not vindictively, but was done redemptively. So, we've got two people who are, and I'm just going to throw out, so we got Billy and Fabrice, and they have been going at it, okay? We all know it, and, Fabrice ripped off Billy, and, bad emails have gone back and forth. They posted things on each other's Facebook page, ugly stuff, and it's in the church. We all know it. We all know it's happening, and it's easy to ignore it and go, well, because that's the way our culture is. Just ignore tensions like that. We don't like confrontation. That's difficult. That's hard. But in the church, it's necessary. It's not only necessary, it's the gospel working itself out in relationships. And so we come to each other with a redemptive purpose, not of condemnation, but for the purpose of repentance and restoration. How did Nehemiah deal with these people in this situation? Well, it was a very similar way to what I was just describing. He dealt with them in truth. He didn't come up and he didn't make some big, grandiose speech against them. He didn't use sarcasm. He didn't use, use cutting language. He said, this is what's happening. This is how it's been, starting in verse 8. And he said to them, "We, as far as we have able, have bought back our Jewish brothers and who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us." So in other words, the Jewish people had been exiled to the Gentiles, and many of them had been sold into slavery in the Gentiles. Some of us had actually used our money to buy our Christian brothers and sisters freedom. Now we're gathered together as God's people, and some of them are so poor they're having to sell themselves, and you're buying them. It was messed up. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good." I love that. I mean, he didn't say, "You're a bunch of idiots." He spoke the truth, and in a very wise and careful way. "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" So he appealed to them with their conscience, calling them to respond. He called them to respond based on the fear of God. Oswald Chambers, who wrote the great devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest," if I can remember it, he said this: "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." Why? Because the fear of God is recognizing God's godness. It is It is understanding who God is and who you are. And you never confuse those two things if you always have that piece of wisdom at the beginning. So it's not God's like, you should walk around cringing in front of me all the time. That's not even in Scripture, okay? That doesn't show up at all. Like, God's up there in heaven, like, you should fear me, like the Olympian gods, you know, or something. And that's not God. But God's saying, listen, I am God, and you are not, and you should never confuse those two. You get those two down, and that's the beginning of wisdom for you. And it makes sense. It makes complete sense. Because if I fear God, then it's going to be harder for me to treat somebody who's an image bearer of God with contempt. It's going to be harder for me to defraud you, right? If I believe you're an image bearer of God. How will it look, you know, in God's eyes? How will God treat us if we take an image bearer of God and we treat them with contempt and we abuse them and we malign them and we hurt them? How will God respond to that? In anger. Verse 9, the beginning, our second part of verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Some commentators believe that he was actually referring to a specific Old Testament passage and the practice of what God instituted as the year of Jubilee, which was not a big fun celebration, you know. That's not what it was about. Ultimately, it was about if you sold your land, you were a Jewish person, you sold your land, you were actually not selling it permanently. You were selling it to someone to use for a certain period of time. On the year of Jubilee, the land reverted back to its owners. That way, all of God's people always had their land from generation to generation to generation. Even if one generation was really poor, they would get that back at the next generation. Same thing with slavery. You could take a Jew as a slave, but there was always that year of Jubilee where you would set them free. And also, when I say slavery, the Scripture would say very clearly that it was not this kind of like American slavery where you extorted somebody. The year of Jubilee was the great equalizing force in Israel's history. It put everybody on the same page. Now, what's our equalizing force as Christians? It's the cross. There's not one person in here that deserves the cross. None of us. None of us that deserve the inheritance that we're given. None of us that will manage to, just by our own sheer faithfulness, to keep our inheritance. We were dependent on Christ for our salvation. We were dependent on Christ to keep us. We're dependent on Christ to one day bring to fruition everything he has promised. And so a people who are walking in that have a great equalizer among them to keep us together. You know, we can come together in a worship service and we can rock out, sing, cry, you know. We can have a great Bible study. We can do all those kinds of things. But that is not what ultimately keeps us in common. It's not the fact that we live in Boston. It's not the fact that a lot of us are in the same stage in life. It's not the fact that some of us are in the same degree programs or work in the same fields. It's not any of those things. It's the cross that's the center of the hub of the church. And just like, and this is where churches go wrong, is they redefine that. Now it's about, you know, now it's about our worship gathering. Now it's about our, you know, this or that or the other. We're the church that rocks out the hardest. Well, great for you, but that's not what it's about. It's about the cross. And the cross is like the center of the, it's the hub of the wheel that all the spokes come in and out of. And we have to keep that central. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God says to his people, if you'll do this, you do this, follow my commands, so that the rest of the world may know that I am God. So the rest of the world will know that there's a God in Israel. And the purpose was not so that everybody would look and go, oh, I'm so jealous. I wish I had a God like that. You know, it wasn't ever like that. It was the sense of they could come to Israel and walk among God's people. And they could go to the temple. And they could hear about God. And they could come to know God. And that's the same purpose that we have as a church. Nehemiah reminds them, Verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent taunts of the nations of our enemies? Listen, I did a big research project, or helped with a big research project in my PhD program that was published into a book called The Unchurched Next Door. And we studied, I think it was around 800 unchurched people across the United States. It was a survey, took about an hour to do on the phone with people, but I surveyed about 35 people, including a number of people from the Northeast. One of the amazing things about that survey was that the biggest obstacles people had to Christ and to Christianity were the church and Christians. You ask them about Christ and His demands and His call on their lives and His vision of salvation and what He teaches and what His life was about. They love it. But they were all like, I had this horrible experience as a kid in the church. This one guy who's an agnostic to this day, or last I had heard, told me, he said, my mom, when was a Christian, my dad never went to church. My mom would go to church, and when she got sick with cancer, she stayed at home a lot. Dad would work, and he was taking care of us, and he was the hardworking, faithful guy. And it came time, my mom died of cancer. And we went and got her life insurance policy out. And he said, he looked at him and he said, she has given her entire life insurance policy to Oral Roberts. Nothing. There was nothing this woman left for her family. Knowing that she was going to die. Now, those are kinds of things. And I'm not here to argue about Oral Roberts. That's another discussion. But simply to say this, that it's those kinds of things that will give people reason to malign Christ, to malign the church. And that's why it's so important that we don't act like they were. That's why it's so important that when people look at us and they see, because we're going to have difficulties, we're going to have challenges, we're going to say things, we're going to do things at times that are going to rub each other wrong, and how we deal with that and how we move forward is as big a testimony to the world as the biggest worship gathering we can get together and the loudest music and the best sermon and all of that. People are looking because they have broken relationships all over their lives. And they look and they want to see, okay, these two people have absolutely nothing in common except for the fact that they're both Christians and they're in the same church family and they seem to really love each other. And there's a commitment there that I don't have. It speaks to the world. It's spoken for thousands of years and it continues to speak today. Verse 10 gives us something very important before we move to our third point. Nehemiah, In calling forth this and confronting everyone, he accepted responsibility, even as he had done earlier in Nehemiah 1. He said, verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Now, he was not involved with slavery. He was not buying Jewish brothers, but he was, in fact, charging interest. And when this outcry came forth, I like the fact that Nehemiah did not hide the fact that he was doing this, but steps up and says, I've been doing this, I'm going to stop, and we're going to stop. That's a great leader, by the way. Great leader, example to us all. And the next movement is the good news, because at this point, we still don't know what's happened. At this point in the story, we still don't know how all the nobles, how all the leaders, all the rich people are going to respond. They could respond in anger because their money is more important to them. And remember what I said about idols? If in the Christian community, your idols, your personal idols, are more important than your brothers and sisters in Christ, then when they clash, your idol will win. But in this story, they don't. And we see this beautiful restoration of justice, this third point here. A restoration of justice among God's people. Nehemiah calls for a response. And they respond. He doesn't just load up guilt. I like him. He's a great leader. He goes, listen, guys, this is what we've done wrong, and this is what we need to do to correct it. This is how we need to fix it. Return to them. Verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. No one likes their faults pointed out, but they didn't make an excuse. There was no but. It was, we'll do it. We'll do it. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah called the priest to come be a witness to them because he expected them to change and was going to require it. And the truth is, the gospel calls us to respond and to change. John the Baptist looked at those who he had baptized and he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you're sorry for your sin, go and bear fruit. Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. So this idea of God's people who just live in these patterns of sin is foreign to Scripture. We're called to respond. I like this passage because there's grace here. There's conviction, but there's grace. And that's the good news about Christianity. And there's some weird strand of Christianity that says, I just need to feel bad. I've actually had people look at me and say, if I go to church and I leave and I don't feel bad, I just don't feel like I've been to church. I'm like, that's horrible. And that's terrible. I'm like, what are you, a masochist? I mean, you know, it's like, I just want to feel bad. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, yes, conviction comes. And if you have sin in your life here tonight, then you should feel conviction. But the gospel doesn't leave us there. It says there's grace that covers it. There's a huge difference. Satan will come at Christians and try to condemn them for their sin. But Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But the Holy Spirit will come with conviction and say, you need to repent, you need to confess, you need to make this right. When the gospel works out in community like that, when somebody hurts somebody else, and that person says, listen, you hurt me, or you did this, or you didn't do this for me, and it really, really hurt me, then the gospel working in both of their lives allows that other person to go, yes, I wronged you. I'm sorry. I feel convicted over it, and I should not have done it, and I repent. And if I ever have this opportunity again, I will not do that to you again. So if you borrowed a friend's car, you know, there's people that love grace. It's like they borrowed a friend's car, they wrecked the car, and they bring it back to them. They're like, you're a Christian, you got to forgive me. Right? Here, you know, sorry. What should the other Christian do? He should fix the car. He should do what it takes to make it right. Because it's not enough to be sorry. How many of you have friends or have people or have parents who looked at you when you were little and said, I'm so sorry. And then a little while later, I'm so sorry. And I'm so sorry. And I'm so sorry. And they never changed. Those are some deep scars that people that create in people's lives. From the people that they are supposed to be able to trust and walk with. So there is no room for any of that in the church. There's room for the gospel to operate. And this final point, as we come in for landing, is, and I like this, it's just five verses at the end of Nehemiah 5, but Nehemiah was a great example to God's people. And this is where God kind of preached to me some in the sermon, which isn't always as nice as me preaching to you. But God preaches to me, and this is one of those, but also to any of us, that we need to be an example. D.L. Moody once said, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns. They only shine. Two motives for Nehemiah here. One was reverence for God. Verse 15. The former governors who were before me had laid burdens on the people and took from them, from their daily rations, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Notice that. Was Nehemiah an unrighteous guy? Was Nehemiah a legalist? No, he was going, the fear of God, and me knowing who God is and who I am, kept me from treating God's people wrongly. Nehemiah could have taken and rightfully taken as the governor could have taken his rightful due from the people, but he chose not to. Might it be that Christians today see reverence for God as something that goes beyond just something that happens in a worship gathering? But when we're talking to somebody else who's an image bearer of God, how would that affect your words this week, by the way? Not just those when you're talking to somebody who's in the church, but somebody who's not a Christian. How would it affect your words if you thought to yourself, this is an image bearer of God? We should treat others with that understanding of the fear of the Lord. It's a healthy thing. And then his other motive was his compassion for others. Rather than exacting his rightful income from the people, instead Nehemiah fed the officials and visitors to his home every day. How many people came and ate at his table, by the way? That's a big table, isn't it? 150 people. That's a lot of people. Do you know how much food it takes to feed 150 people? It's a lot. Now, the king, the Persian king, had paid for his house that he was building in, and it was a nice crib. Because if you can have 150 people at your dinner table, you've got a nice crib. And it was nice. But did Nehemiah say, well, to sustain this, to keep all this going, to have all this food, and by the way, wine, it says wine too. Verse 18 talks about wine in abundance. Which, you know, when I say wine, he was the wine, the cupbearer to the king, so he wasn't serving anything in a box or a screw-off top. He was like pulling the stuff out of the basement with the, you know, the old date on it and stuff, and he's giving, you know, because he was a cupbearer. He knew good wine, and he was serving this, and he was feeding people. He was practicing hospitality. I think most of you have probably been over to my house at some point to eat. We love to have people over. We wish we lived closer to a T-stop so we could, you know, more often, like even on Sunday night sometimes, just to grab a few people and go home or whatever. And we love that. It's so important to us. And we love to eat with you guys. Nehemiah is such a great example. But even beyond that, for all of us as Christians, to practice profound hospitality with each other. It's well documented that in the early church, first 100 years, that 98% of the people in the cities of the Roman Empire did not have their daily needs met. 98% did not have adequate food, adequate water. What did early Christians do? What were they known for? Opening their homes and practicing hospitality. Oh, I got a neighbor who's really having a tough time and can't eat, you know, with food or whatever, and we're going to have them over. We're going to feed them. We're going to help them out. Christians were generous. They took in orphans and widows. They ministered to those who were dying from some of the plagues at that time. It's kind of funny, you look at in our situation, Boston's not a poor city, right? We have some homeless, we do, and we need to find ways to meet those needs. And there are people who are in areas that need help, and we need to find ways to do that. But looking beyond the physical needs, the spiritual needs of our city are huge. Abuse, broken relationships, broken marriages, fragmented lives. Young women who, and I've mentioned this, just, you know, who cut themselves. Young guys who are in bondage to porn at 14, 15 years old. I mean, we are full of it. This city is full of those kinds of things. How are we as Christians reaching out and trying to, in essence, practice hospitality to those people, to love on those people who are in need? We need to love each other. That's first and foremost, by the way. I say that honestly. In the church, we should love each other. That's our primary focus. It's like your family. Your biological family is a primary focus of love. It should be. But within the church, we should love each other. And then that love spills over into the lives of people around us. And we make an impact. You know, our vision behind our name of being a city on a hill is that we do life in such a way that we reflect the light of Christ. What if I'm just as greedy? What if I am just as broken? What if my life is just as messed up and I'm just as quick to pop off at somebody and just as quick to step on a couple of people in order to get ahead? That's no message to the city. We are a city on a hill. And Christ is the light that shines through us. And He's our example. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Just a quick question. What have you given up out of compassion for someone else? What have you given up to serve somebody else? What have you given of your time? What have you given of your resources to serve and to love someone else? Now, it's easy to put money in the offering plate, right? That's easy. Just write a check, put it in the offering plate, and that's the last you got to think about it. Just check out. And I'm not recommending stop giving to the offering. That's a biblical thing to do, to give, but that can't be the extent of our gifts. That can't be the salve for our conscience so we can go home and go to bed and live like we want to the rest of the time. We have opportunities to give, opportunities to love every day. And I like Nehemiah's prayer, verse 19. I would love to be able to pray this, but I don't feel like I have as much integrity in that way as he does. But he says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." All. He had an intense devotion to God's people. He'd given up his comfort. He'd given up his security. He'd given up that cush life in the palace to go live in a broken city, to invest his life, to see that city rebuilt for the glory of God, for the good of the city. That was his heart. He had loved the people. He had been generous to the people. He'd been devoted to the people. And at points, I can just see Nehemiah taking the burden of the people onto his back and just carrying it. And the great news is that Nehemiah is not our Savior, because Nehemiah is just a picture of a greater Nehemiah, a guy named Jesus, who came into a fallen, broken world for the good of others and loved others and gave his life for others, sacrificing for others. And he's got a big table, a lot bigger than Nehemiah's. Talks about it in the book of Revelation, where he's opening it. And I love how the book of Matthew and some of the other Gospels talk about, you know, go out and just invite everybody. Okay, the rich don't want to come? Go invite some other people. Okay, the successful don't want to come? Go invite some other people. And he's like, let my table be full. And that's the Christ that's ruling and reigning in our midst as a church and in this city, desires for us to invite people to be a part of his table. I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and come. A few questions just as we close. Injustice happened because of sin in the hearts of God's people. I just wonder how many of us will examine our own hearts tonight to see where our sin is, where our desires are, where our motives are. There are so many good things in your life that Satan can twist with sin, and it can become a bad thing. You want to be successful? That's not a bad thing. But when success becomes your God, then all of a sudden you're willing to sacrifice other things for it. Will you examine your heart tonight? How many of us who are Christ followers would admit that we're really not concerned enough for other Christians? How many of us would confess that it just kind of disturbs us and bothers us, and we really don't like to listen to stories about Christians dying and suffering overseas, especially? It just kind of rubs me wrong. I don't like to hear about it. It kind of indicts me as to what I'm doing. Am I doing anything? Am I even praying for those people, which, by the way, the Scripture says we should be? That's your eternal family. The good news is tonight that the gospel comes and meets us in our sin. That a church that is where people are transparent and free not to be perfect is a church where the gospel can reign. This idea that we can look around the room, we all think everybody else just has it all together, is crazy. It's wrong. We all have sin. We've all need Christ. And if we'll examine ourselves and come to the cross and experience that grace and that forgiveness, and we will seek to walk in obedience and rightness and holiness, then God renews an entire community of people. We're getting ready to participate in the communion together, which is the celebration of Christ's death and resurrection on your behalf. If you're a Christian, there is nothing in this world that's more precious to you than the body and the blood of Christ. He died to give you hope. He died that you could walk with God. And as we celebrate this together in a moment, I hope that this is a profound act of worship for all of us. That even as we're taking that bread and we take that juice, all my sins are paid for. They're done, even the ones I did today. And celebrate that together. We're going to do it a little bit different tonight. We're going to have go by rows, but we're going to have two people at the back with the bread and the juice, and we're just going to start at the back rows and just go and take the juice and the bread and just make your way back to your seat on the outsides, if you would, and we'll move into a time of like celebrating that together. In the meantime, Matt's going to be leading us and singing, so I encourage you to sing from your heart and reflect as you celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to ask those that are helping if they would come forward at this time. I'm going to ask a blessing if you would go ahead and grab those. Ultimately, I love you guys a lot, and you are amazing. I love knowing you, love knowing your life, but my hope for this church is not because of you. It's because of what we celebrate in this. Because as great as we, as many of you are, as wonderful as you are, we're all sinful. If left to ourselves, we're going to mess it up. But if we cling to Christ, we pursue Christ, we live in the gospel, in our relationships, I have great hope for what He'll do. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you were so faithful to us when we were not faithful to you. Sent your Son Christ out of the glories of heaven to walk among sinful people, to have relationships, friendships, family, to live his life faithfully, to lay his life down as a spotless lamb for our sin. This beautiful salvation that you have offered through Christ. We thank you for the bread and the juice that symbolize it. We ask you, Father, that as we would take this time together, celebrate together, you would be honored, that each of us would renew our commitment to you, and that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit,